The preaching of God's word then is found at John 7 and there at verse 37. John 7 and at verse 37, the context is there at the opening of the chapter when the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, this week-long feast of remembrance and of sacrifices. And now, as it says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It's this verse in particular that we give our attention to. It's on the last day, the great day. We're told elsewhere that this day was attended not only with a Sabbath observance, that is, this holy resting from all things, treating it as a day set apart. The temple would have been busied with sacrifices and other such things, and the priests, it seems, had a ceremony of gathering up water and pouring it out. And Christ, it seems, takes advantage of that moment for his teaching. He sees all of this taking place. He stands up, and not with a quiet voice, but with a voice aimed and targeting at gathering all the attention of the crowd to him. And he says these most precious words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Notice the setting is there as a time of great remembrance of the Lord's mercies. The Lord drew out his people from Egypt, and he established that they should dwell, as it were, in tents. And this was to be commemorated in this Feast of Tabernacles, a testimony that they lived by God's provision. Isn't that amazing? This feast was purposed to continue even when God's people were settled in the Promised Land, to remember that they don't live by those things, but they live by God's provision. And likewise, the burnt offerings that would have been offered, testifying of their need of a substitute, that there was need for life that was more than natural, life that was spiritual and eternal, that they couldn't attain to by themselves, but they had need of pardon. And these ceremonies of pourings and water, likewise before them, and Christ sees it, and notice the action, he stood up. Now, if we're sitting down with others, we are in many ways able to be missed. But if you're sitting down with a group and one stands up, now attention is given to that one standing. And notice, not only does he stand, nor only does he speak, but he cried, a word that intends something of a more forceful approach to speaking. He's not only raising, as it were, his volume, but he's giving evidence of his desire as well. And what is it that he speaks? Well, the message is this, that those who stand in spiritual need are called to find that provision in Christ alone. So notice he likens it unto thirst, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This isn't the first time that he's mentioned this kind of idea. You remember earlier in this gospel, he met a woman at a well there in Samaria. And here she is getting water for her body. And Christ sees her, John 4 and verse 10, and testifies of this. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now notice, he then goes on to explain what that means. She mistakes it. She thinks it's a miraculous provision of everlasting water itself for her body. And notice Christ corrects that misunderstanding and says in verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." It's a provision of that which extends beyond the grave. Oh, we think of thirst. Everyone here has known something of thirst, perhaps not to the brink of death, but we've known something of thirst, and how once thirst settles in us, it then establishes a singular focus. All we're interested in is having something to satisfy and quench our thirst. And this is all in what Christ is saying. He's holding out himself. And notice this drinking is in verse 38 explained to be believing. He that believeth on me. And so he is using the imagery of thirst to address the reality of our spiritual need. And this coming to him and drinking as to the way in which we receive the quenching of that spiritual need, which is only found in Christ. So what we find here in this verse is that the Lord, notice, calls all. He stands up indiscriminately in this crowd and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He calls all to him that they would find their spiritual needs answered by faith in him alone. Now this agrees with the whole teaching of Scripture. God everywhere acknowledges our need in a variety of ways. Christ elsewhere will describe this as being wearied and heavy laden. Very similar to thirst. When we're bearing a heavy burden, we feel as if all our focus is, when can I let this down? If you've ever carried something of significant weight and you have to make it to a particular point, all you're focusing on, whatever else is happening, is ensuring that you can get there to be relieved of that burden. And this focus of burden, Christ says, is to be provided for by me alone. Notice in our previous reading of Isaiah 55 that God has addressed this as well. And most interestingly, in that section of Isaiah that is dealing with the promise of Christ. You remember, very familiar to us, Isaiah 53, which holds forth Christ's sufferings, just two chapters before this, blessings of the new covenant in Isaiah 54, and this appeal that's given, Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And notice, all of this focuses on the sure mercies of David, this one who has been given for a witness and a leader and a commander, that we should call upon him. It focuses on Christ. Where is it that our soul's thirst can be satisfied? The scriptures are singular in their response. In Christ alone. What we wish to consider then are two things from this truth. Firstly, the experience of spiritual need, and secondly, the provision for spiritual need. The experience and the provision. Now, the experience is something that is held forth in these words. Thirst. If any man thirst. We've talked about thirst a little bit, and we see that the scriptures are holding that emblem out, that image out, as an expression of our spiritual need. Now, children, when you're thirsty, what's going on is your body is giving a sign of its need. It makes you feel it. Sometimes you can be somewhat thirsty and not really pay attention, but when your thirst builds because you don't have enough hydration, your body starts giving you signs that you feel it. And maybe you're outside playing, maybe you're running around and having quite a good time. But then when that thirst develops strongly enough, what happens? You say, I need to go inside and get a drink. Because your body has that inbuilt sign to you that says you need to be replenished. And you'll note, of course, that the need for water is most necessary. That one cannot go without water for too long without suffering truly. And if they go too long without it, they would even perish for lack of hydration. Now, this is used as an emblem, an image, a likeness to our spiritual need. But what are spiritual needs? Well, consider several types of spiritual need that are summed up in this. And it's beautiful that Christ, as he often does, uses this general expression, which then permits us to think, well, all and any type of spiritual need that I have is to be answered by him alone. We can find our spiritual need and the need we have for forgiveness, which brings about that fact of our guilt. Sometimes people think of the need for forgiveness as a little thing. And perhaps it's because our culture treats a forgiveness as a little thing, as insignificant. Everyone messes up, they'll say. Everyone has their off days, their bad days. And we hear a lot about mistakes, don't we, in our culture? We hear a lot about, oh, I wasn't thinking straight, I wasn't thinking right. We hear little by way of, I have wronged another person. I have committed what amounts to a crime. We hear even in legal cases that one who is most clearly guilty of something significant will often appeal to the fact that everyone makes mistakes. But once it is that we become aware of our guilt, then our souls begin to send up, as it were, a sense of that need. Here's my problem. What I need is forgiveness. Think of the expression that's given us in the Psalms. Who could stand if thou didst mark iniquity? Who would stand? But yet with thee forgiveness is. You see, once we become aware of our guilt and our need for forgiveness, we see that it is a need that is absolute. There are relative needs in this world that aren't truly absolute. But this need of forgiveness is most certainly so. Notice in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you have an image, a picture of this given us by Christ himself. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you'll note that Christ's teaching brings our attention to this one. Luke 18, and there at verse 13. Paints the image of a Pharisee and tax collector, and the tax collector he portrays, and using the word publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. What a picture that is. He feels his need. He's not near where everyone else is within the temple. He's off, as it were, in a distance. And he's broken before the Lord. His eyes are cast down and he's smiting his chest. And what is it that we find him saying? What do our ears pick up? A cry of desperation. God, be merciful. But the word is actually more than just generally merciful. It's God, be propitious to me. God, I've sinned. I need something to forgive my sin. I not only need your pity and your kindness and your mercy in that sense, but I need your provision for forgiveness. That's a need. That's a spiritual thirst. Is it possible that you and I sense that, our need for forgiveness? Even the world can feel the need for forgiveness. We have no doubt but that Judas felt the need for forgiveness. He saw the money that he had in his hand, which was the price of blood. He found out it was wrong. His conscience smote him. And what does he do? He goes back to the ones that he received the money from. And they say, well, we're not going to accept that. And he flees away. He's feeling his guilt. He senses his need for forgiveness. Ungodly men can and will sense their need for forgiveness. It is a need that is as universal as humanity. There's another spiritual need that we begin to sense, that not only do we stand in need of forgiveness, but we stand in need of a positive righteousness. Because the more we look at God's law, the more we realize it's just not saying don't do these things. It's also saying do these things. And when we search our lives, what do we find? Well, we may, if we sort of grade on a curve, as the world speaks of, we may say that we do a lot of what the law requires. But when we see that the law holds forth a perfection required of each of us, and we look at our own lives, what do we begin to sense? I have a need that there would be a perfect righteousness given to me. And this comes out again even in unbelievers. Again in Luke 18 at verse 18, there's a certain ruler, that is a synagogue ruler it seems, who comes to Christ asking him, notice the form of the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question has embedded in it this principle that there is a demand for us to do something. The law requires it. The law says, this do and you shall live. The law says, here's the standard, reach it. Sometimes in various sports, there are those kinds of trials that take place where those who want to get into the professional aspect of the sport are showing how advanced they are over others. But it's a competition of relativity. I'm faster than that one. I'm able to jump higher than that one. I can lift more weight than that one. It's always in a comparison. It's always relative either to the graduating class of seniors, and you look and say, that's the fastest runner in the group of prospective professional players, or it becomes relative to previous records. He's almost as fast as that one who ran it back then 10 years ago, or he's faster than the record. He set the record. But no one is perfection. No one says, I am fast in the sense of whatever speed you want me to run, I can run it. It's always I'm fast as compared to someone else. No one can just jump as high as they wish to jump and fly as it were leaving the ground, but there's a limit. But God's righteousness that he demands is perfection, such that we're told by James that if we're guilty of one point, we are guilty of all. God's law demands perfection. Children, drill this into your consciences. God doesn't demand you to be better than others. If you're to seek him on your righteousness, it must be a perfection of righteousness. That you look at the law and say, I have done it all as God requires. Such can then drive a man mad. Do you know who did this kind of living? Well, in the scriptures, we have the Apostle Paul, who prior to his conversion had a zeal for the law of God, seeking to outdo everything, seeking to outlive everyone. But he says, but the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. Isn't it interesting, the commandment that took down Saul? Thou shalt not covet. What's the significance of that? It puts the finger on the spiritual desires of a person explicitly. All the other commandments, as they're formed in the Ten Commandments, are able to be judged outwardly. Oh, I've never murdered somebody. Oh, I've never bowed down to an idol. But to say thou shalt not covet is something that necessarily makes us look at what we're desiring. Do I desire things that are to be desired? Am I content with the things that God has given? There's a man well after Paul's day that likewise struggled with this attempt to procure perfect righteousness. And his name is well familiar to you, Martin Luther. If you study his life before he discovered in the scriptures the good news of pardon of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ received freely by faith alone, you'll see the life of a man who is attempting to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law and is driven well nigh unto death. Such is what thirst in this will do. It will drive us to seek our own attainments. There's a thirst and a need as well that both of these speak about. If we were to summarize this sense of our need for the pardon of our sins and the need to fulfill God's law, what we're actually speaking about is the need we have for peace with God. Why do we need pardon? Because we've sinned against God who is holy. Why do we need righteousness? Because the God who is over us demands that we be righteous. We've discovered ourselves to be in rebellion. How can we ever establish peace with God? When these things start to consume our souls, there is that spiritual yearning for something that will satisfy. But you know, believers, spiritual need exists for you as well. It's not just what the unbelieving world has, but believers will know this experience. You cannot go through the Psalms without seeing David express these kinds of thoughts, of yearning to be with God, of asking for the pardon of his sins, of speaking of the burden upon his soul. One such need we have, certainly in addition to our own personal forgiveness, is we have need of further holiness, which gives Christians a desire. Christian, if you rightly bear that title, rightly bear that name and description, Christian, then one thing most certainly is true of you. You have a desire to be holy. There's no such thing as a Christian who is worthy of the true title and name of Christian, who is complacent in holiness. Holiness is an implanted desire in the new man. One cannot be a Christian and not have a desire for holiness, because the Spirit of God who gives us life will then lead us to desire, to will, and to do of all of his good pleasure. And yet, we must confess that though we have a sincere desire for it, we have often seen it frustrated in our own experience, and that by our own doing. Paul even speaks of this in Galatians chapter 5, as he speaks in verse 17 of this contrary fighting. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, that is, it desires contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's as if it ties us up. Children, what would happen if you were trying to run in a straight line? And as we say, your feet got a mind for themselves, and one crossed right and the other crossed left. Well, what would happen is you wouldn't go forward, you'd fall down. And Paul is expressing it in this way. The flesh, that carnal remainder of sin, is desiring opposite to what the Spirit is desiring, so that, he says, ye cannot do the things that ye would. That there's this warfare within that he expresses elsewhere, both in Romans 7 and Romans 8 as well. And the Christian grieves this. The Christian longs to find his or her heart more purified. Think of that expression, longing, which is similar to thirst. And the Christian likewise not only longs and thirsts for greater holiness, but longs and thirsts to be sustained in the midst of trials, supported in the midst of afflictions. Think of Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou dost hide thy face from me? Christian, do you know something of that? Do you know something of that experience of soul that is a burden, when it seems in God's providence he's withdrawn his favor, and we find ourselves saying, Lord, how much longer will it be this way? Or David, who was chased away from Jerusalem, did long to join himself again with the people of God. Oh, these are burdens we can see both in unbelievers and, as we've seen, in believers. What's the effect of these needs? We've seen something of the types, just touching on them as it were. What's the effect of them in the experience of spiritual need? Well, just as the body's response to the lack of water is by sending this, what we might call a pain within our bodies, that makes us sensitive to our need for the provision of water, spiritually our souls feel that pain, feel that burden. Sometimes we call it conviction. Sometimes we talk about discomfort. Sometimes we use the word burden. We can see this in a variety of ways. If we just look, for instance, at Psalm 31, see the expression of this. We've already mentioned Psalm 13 and this yearning, this desiring for the Lord. And you can see it as well here in Psalm 31. This burden, this pain that is being felt even by David. Notice he says in verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." But notice he brings us to consider of his experience in verse 9. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." Isn't that something? Not just his spiritual part, as we might say, but his body is feeling the burden. And he says, "My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity." His sin was burdening him. And though it's an aside, it's worthwhile noting that when the Christian, the believer, experiences affliction, do you know the Lord will often order that to the discovery of our own sins and make us see that there's still need within us? David is here facing enemies, those who are standing opposed to him. And yet David, though he is indeed pleading for the Lord's merciful deliverance of that, is also here feeling the burden of his remaining sin. This is why sometimes you'll hear people say, "Don't waste your trial. Don't waste your affliction." When God brings affliction to you, he has a purpose to refine you, to pull out, as it were, your awareness of your remaining sin, to confess it unto the Lord and seek his pardon, just as with David. Oh, we can't go far in the Psalms, can we, without us seeing something of this longing. You see it as we sing earlier in Psalm 42. We find the psalmist likening his soul's longing to the deer. And he says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." As one thirsts and gets focused upon the solution, the remedy, the provision for thirst and water, so the psalmist says, "I desire the known communion with God, and I'm desiring with focus." And so there's a burden. Sometimes this can lead to desperation. It can lead to such a degree without God's grace that the burden never stops, becomes unbearable, and leads us to despair. We've mentioned Judas. He's the grand example of it. He was swallowed up with his grief such that he couldn't bear it anymore. And so he sought to find some relief and he took his own life. Oh, what a deception it is, because he went from the torment of his life in this world to the everlasting torment of the life or the death which was to come. We ought to look upon those who are so tormented with great compassion and pray, "O Lord, as nothing shall deliver them, but your mercy be pleased and your great grace to draw them." But not every burden, not every conviction leads to this despair. Many times it leads to us crying out for help, which we see in the Psalms. And notice this is particularly what Christ is cultivating. He's, as it were, guiding that sense. He's guiding that thirst to say, "Look, whatever your spiritual need is, however your soul is plagued with thirst," what does he say? He says, "Come to me." He's directing it. He's saying this is what the thirst should result in. It's not to result in just a cultivating of thirst. It's to cultivate us in the sense of our need for Christ, that by his grace we would be driven to him. So the experience then of spiritual need. Now notice then, secondly, the provision for our spiritual need. Christ here presents this wondrous truth, namely that all spiritual need is remedied by Christ. All of it. Which is a tremendous blessing for you and for me who know of Christ. whatever your spiritual need is, Christ is saying, I'm the solution. Notice the expression, if any man thirst. There's tremendous encouragement by that expression on two counts. He doesn't say if some certain men thirst, but he makes it in this sense universal. Whoever thirsts, if any man thirsts. So we don't say, well, I'm not a Jew, but I thirst. We say, well, I'm a man, and I thirst. We don't say, well, I've done something that's horrid and reprehensible. He doesn't say if you thirst a little, but he says if you thirst at all. But nor does he say, if you thirst a lot, then come to me. So there's this twofold encouragement in his expression. One, that it accounts for any and all, and two, that it accounts for any and all type of spiritual need. What is the need that we have? What is the depth of the sense of that need? Children, could you imagine if your parents only welcomed you to get a drink if you were on the brink of death with your thirst, saying, oh, Mom and Dad, I've now gone for 4 days without water, not a drop. I'm now thirsty. Would you now let me take a drink? You say, oh, a day more. We'll see. Oh, Mom and Dad, I've gone 5 days without water. Can I now have just a drink? Oh, I don't think your thirst is deep enough yet. But it's if any man thirst. If any man thirsts, notice, whatever the need that we have spiritually, Christ calls us to Him. Do we need pardon? He's the one who pardons. We're actually told this in a beautiful way by the apostles in Acts chapter 13. And there at verse 38, we're told, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What a testimony that it's by Christ that the forgiveness of our sins is given to us. It's not by our works, it's by Christ Himself. Remember the need that is related to this, that we have a need for righteousness, not just the pardon of our transgressions, but the provision of a perfect righteousness. And oh, we ought to take time and time to come to take this up, that this is a most needed point in the Scriptures in our day. Men have, in many places, ridiculed and mocked the provision of Christ's righteousness to us, saying, listen, listen, listen. You know, you don't need Christ's, as it's called, active righteousness to us. You don't need what He's earned, given to us. That's all nonsense. What you need is pardon, and then you're kept in the covenant by your obedience. Oh, of course, we long to be kept in the covenant and walk in accordance to God's word. But let us be clear about this. The righteousness by which you and I are declared righteous by God is none of our procuring. It's none of our earning. It's a righteousness from Christ to us. It's His righteousness credited to us, so that all that the law requires, and what a blessed testimony Christ gives us, suffer to be so now, for I must fulfill all righteousness. His righteousness, which has perfectly fulfilled the law. Not just that He was better than all other people. The law held this out, and most people could jump halfway, and He jumped almost all the way. No, it's that He fulfilled all the law. And this righteousness, what a provision it is to those who sense their need for it, is given freely to us. We need not labor the point too much this evening, but notice, dear ones, if you sense that the law calls out, you must fulfill the law. Not you must be better than others at the law, but you must perfectly fulfill it. You start to have that thirst well up in you. Oh God, I need a perfect righteousness. Christ says, come to me. Notice in Romans chapter 5, we're told, and that beautifully, of Christ who has fulfilled all righteousness. This comparison of Adam and Christ. Adam, who is the federal representative of mankind in the covenant of works, and Christ, who is that of the covenant of grace. We're told here in the scriptures, in one sense, that all men hang from two men. We either hang from Adam unto death, or from Christ unto life. And you find both of these things mentioned, pardon and righteousness. And so notice, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, you have this testimony of verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, that's Adam, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So there's the two. Now notice in verse 17, for by one man's offense, there's Adam, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And so notice Christ's righteousness. And then you have it even more fully stated in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me ask you this for a moment. Are you guilty of Adam's sin because you ate of the apple personally? Well, we don't know if it's an apple, says one. That's fair enough. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did you personally eat of that tree? No, you didn't personally eat. But Adam ate on your behalf by God's divine appointment. He was your representative. And his eating then cast you into a position of guilt. Someone says, well, I'm not too keen on that. I didn't really choose Adam. I didn't vote him to be my representative. Well, that may be so, but one wiser than you did, one better than you did, one who is good and holy did, even God. God appointed Adam. But notice, as you didn't eat that, as Adam did, and you're counted guilty by Adam, neither did you, if a believer, fulfill God's law by your works, but you're counted righteous by Christ. How so? Because he has fulfilled it, and he gives his righteousness to you before the standing of God's judgment and law. Notice as well in 2 Corinthians 5, we hope to give attention, the Lord willing, to this tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and there at verse 21, notice Paul says, he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us. How was Christ made to be sin for us? Did he sin personally? God forbid that such a thing should ever be said. No, Christ was made the sin bearer. Our sin, our guilt was reckoned to him. And then notice what follows. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How so in this arrangement? Not by our personal righteousness, but in the same way of transfer, of imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ, who knew no sin. We could say it this way, Christ's righteousness imputed to us who knew no righteousness. And yet now by Christ, we are reckoned to have fulfilled the law so that the law is now answered by Christ for us. What a blessed provision that is. If your soul thirsts for righteousness, then you ought to go to Christ who has fulfilled all righteousness for us. Oh, there's much more that could be said Do we long for reconciliation? Christ is said to reconcile us to God by his blood. Do we long for sanctification? He's the husband who so loves his bride that he washes her and cleanses her from all uncleanness. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do we stand in need of comfort and courage in the midst of trials and many tribulations? It's Christ who said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Isn't that interesting? He directs you to encouragement because of what he's done. Because he's done it for us. All spiritual need, all that your soul requires, is amply, perfectly provided for in Christ. Notice, as all spiritual needs remedied by Christ, Christ is then to be received by faith. He says, "Let him come unto me and drink." Again, using that idea of thirst. Children, go back to those 5 days without water. Oh, your parents aren't that cruel, I trust. You go and you think of the thirst that would be plaguing your body. And if your parents said, "Now I've got the water for you, here it is." And you say, "Thank you." And they say, no, just look at it. Just look at it. Oh, what would that do but make your thirst all the more felt? Christ doesn't say, "Look at me and all that I am and all that I've done." He says, "Come unto me and drink. Take what I am. Have it for yourself. It's for you." What a blessed Savior we have. As our body receives water by drinking, so we receive Christ by believing. That's what he says in verse 38 as he's explaining, "He that believeth on me." That's what it is to drink. We can stumble sometimes at the image, right? We can wonder, what in exactly does this mean? It means to trust him, to receive him, to say, "He's promised it, therefore I'll believe and I'll trust it." Think of this glorious expression that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. He tells us of Christ, of course, and he holds him before us beautifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea." What's being said by Paul in that is this: all the promises God has given are, as it were, in Christ, and God is saying yes. Here's where the promises are found. They're all in Christ. And then notice what follows. He says, "And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." That is, we then give our amen. Truly, yes, we acknowledge it. We're saying, yes, all the promises are in Christ. And we say yes, and we receive them as we receive Christ. God is holding Christ forth to us and saying, "All that I've promised of blessing is found in him." And what does the believer say? "Yes, Lord, truly." And we take Christ unto ourselves. And in taking Christ to ourselves, we have all of God's promises given over to us. What a blessed provision. Oh, many more things could be said, but we give just one more before closing with but a couple points of application. If you look at Luke chapter 7 and at verse 6, you'll see an expression of great faith. There's a man who sends to Christ that he would heal his servant. The man is a centurion, a Gentile. And yet he loved the nation of Israel such that verse 5 says, "He hath built us a synagogue." He was what we would call, and the Bible calls, a God-fearer. He feared God though he was a Gentile. We ought to remember that Israel was not, in the most strictest sense, exclusive. It was as a light shining to the nations, saying, look at God, join yourself with us. And yet, though it was limited largely to the Jews under the Old Covenant, of course, the New Covenant comes and it explodes to the Gentiles. Well, here notice the centurion. His friends are sent to say, heal my servant. And now notice in verse 6, Luke 7, Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I so trust your word that if you but say it, it will happen. That's faith. That's faith. Yes, wondrous faith, but it's the essence of faith. If your word says it, I trust it will come to pass. I don't need you to give me some extraordinary sign. I just need you to say the word, and I know it will come. It will happen. And what does Christ say after this takes place? Notice in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Oh, what a study it would be to see what caused Christ to marvel. Here's something. And what is it? He turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's faith, to trust his word and to say, as you've said it, so it will be. Has Christ said he will pardon you if you trust in him? Faith says he said it, so it is. Has Christ said to the believer that I am your sanctification, that where you struggle with sin, as you draw from me, as you abide in me and I in you, as my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit? The believer says, so be it. Goes to Christ and says, give me more then, that I would bear more fruit. All of these things are provided by Christ, received by faith. Well, brethren, then as we close, let us inquire of our own souls. Do I have any thirst? It's good to ask how much thirst, but let's simply start with, do I have any thirst? Do I have thirst for something that the world can't answer, that I can't answer? Do I have thirst for peace with God? Do I have thirst for increase of holiness as a believer? Do I have thirst for perfect righteousness before the judgment seat of God? Do I have thirst for encouragement in the midst of trials? Do I have thirst for the experience of fellowship with God in Christ? Do I have thirst for his expression of love to be known by my soul, the assurance of salvation? Do I have thirst for these things? We say, I don't want to think about my thirst because it's discouraging. I don't want to think about my thirst because it hurts. Well, brethren, we don't think about our thirst just to think about our thirst. But rather, as Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. We think about our thirst so we might go to Christ and have him satisfy and quench our thirst. Oh, Lord God, I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to draw near unto you. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you know what Christ said of that man? He says, I tell you the truth, that man went to his house justified. His thirst was quenched. And so it is for all who draw near to God by Christ with faith, that our thirst shall be quenched. This explains why when we take our thirst and turn inwards into ourselves, as if we're going to get this figured out, as if we're going to satisfy it by our own activity, that we don't find satisfaction or quenching of the thirst, we find further frustration and the problem builds. We need to know our thirst, But we take our thirst to Christ and we say, Christ, let me drink from what you are. Let me receive of your grace. Let me have you, that my soul would be satisfied. Oh, whatever longing you have, if you find yourself to be an unbeliever and say, I need faith, go to Christ then and say that's what you need. If you find yourself to be guilty of sin in need of pardon, go to Christ and say, pardon me. Oh, Christian, if you find yourself weak in holiness, go to Christ and say, strengthen me. If your love has cooled, go to Christ and say, enliven and enlarge my heart. If you find yourself worried with much anxiety, go to Christ and say, give me peace. Brethren, if you're conscious of your need, take it to Christ and trust Him by His Word to provide. We end with this. Those of you who will come to the Lord's table tomorrow, sometimes we stumble. What should I do? What should I prepare? How should I order my thoughts? Do this. Order your thoughts in this way. What is my need? And then consider that your need is provided by Christ. And eat and drink that Christ would provide all that your soul requires, that you would indeed find satisfaction to your soul. Would you stand with me for prayer?